And now if you take your Bibles, we're back in the book of Exodus this morning, Exodus chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, we've got pew Bibles in the back. And if you need to take one of those home, feel free to do that. It's usually very helpful to have a Bible with you in church so that you can read along or by reference a passage, or we're working through a particular passage, you can note it as we go. So I encourage you to do that. It helps one to pay attention. We're going to look this morning at Exodus 19, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, but let's read the entire chapter just to get the context. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Great God, we beg this morning that you would help us to understand what this amazing scene reveals about you. We pray, Lord, that you would break down all the barriers in our hearts and minds that keep us from fully acknowledging this picture of your greatness and what it means. And we pray, Lord, that we would be led to understand not only your holiness here, but be led to understand the grace that you've shown us in Christ, the peace that we now have, even though we deserve nothing but judgment and death. We pray that you would be powerfully present. Fulfill your promise to use your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, a couple of weeks ago, the last time we were in Exodus, we looked at the first part of Exodus 19 here, and we saw that it reveals God's kingdom purpose and his requirement to fulfill that purpose. His kingdom purpose, to establish his people in his place under his rule. He wants to establish a kingdom. And his requirement for that is obedience. He must have a people who are obedient. He must have a people who are holy. If they're going to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, they've got to be a holy nation. And this morning we see in the rest of the chapter the basis for that requirement. The basis for that requirement. God reveals this in what he says in preparing the people to meet with him. Because that's really what Exodus 19 is. It's preparation for God to come down on Sinai and meet with his people and announce his law. And so it reveals, firstly, the fact that he's holy. Here's why they've got to be holy. Here's why they've got to be obedient. Because he is a holy God. He cannot stand any impurity. He cannot stand any lack of righteousness. Secondly, because he's a holy God, that means he is dangerous to us as sinners. That's what's displayed here. The fact that God is holy, and therefore, he is dangerous to us. Let's note, first of all, the fact that he's holy. It's presented not in a direct statement so much as how God presents himself in what we call a theophany, of a physical, visible manifestation of his glory. And that's what the cloud and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the burning, the fire, all of that, the scene that takes place here is a physical manifestation of God. And the way he manifests himself physically communicates something about his character. It communicates the fact that he is a holy God. So for example, the smoke and the shaking. The fact that there's fire on the mountain and it's covered with smoke and the entire mountain is shaking. Those elements are used elsewhere in Scripture to convey the fact that God is holy. So you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is brought into to a vision to see the Lord sitting on his throne. And there are seraphim that are flying around and constantly saying, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're repeating, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what they see and know about God. The fact that he's holy. And the temple, That place where God is sitting on his throne, is filled with smoke, Isaiah said. And it shakes. It trembles because of his holiness. That's what's being manifested and revealed here. God is holy. So the people have to consecrate themselves. That's the first command, really, he gives there. In preparation to meet the people, the Lord says in verse 9, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." I want them to hear me talk to you. And then the Lord says in verse 10, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments." Go to the people and consecrate them. That means they are to be ritually holy, ritually clean. This is not teaching that we have to keep up with our laundry in order to be holy people. That's a good thing for some of us. If you're maybe some of you in grad school, that would be a challenge. That's not saying that what holiness really means is being physically clean, but it's a sign of the need for the people to recognize that they must be holy. And so there's a ritual involved in that. There's an exercise that they go through to acknowledge their need to be holy, to be set apart, to be consecrated. They have to wash their garments. You got to wash your garments. God is holy. They need to be consecrated because God's holiness is dangerous to us. And I think that's the main thing driven home in this passage. The main thing that we're meant to take from this is that God is dangerous to us. Notice that boundaries are to be set up around the mountain. And if they touch the mountain, whether man or beast, they're to be killed. So it's to be set off and they're to come to the foot of the mountain, but they can only come to the foot. They can't actually touch it. Verse 12, you shall set limits for the people all around. Now notice, this is after they've consecrated themselves and they've washed themselves, they still have to be kept away from the mountain. You shall set limits around the mountain, and you shall say to them, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Then God emphasizes this after showing up on the mountain. And it's shaking, and the people are trembling, and they're scared. Why? Because it's dangerous. God then emphasizes the fact that they can't come up on the mountain. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Now think about that. God has said they have to be consecrated. They have to wash their clothes as a sign of consecration. And then you're to set up a boundary around the mountain so that no one can break through. And if anyone does, man or beast, you've got to kill them. And then in verse 16, God shows up and he descends upon the mountain in fire. And there's smoke and the entire mountain is trembling and the people are scared. They're trembling and the mountain's trembling. And then God says again, Moses, go down and warn them again not to break through. As if that's going to be a temptation, right? This is a volcanic eruption. That's the imagery here. It's a volcanic eruption. There's a barrier. The people are scared to death. When the people were trembling, they were trembling in the camp. And then they're asked to approach the mountain. And then the mountain starts to shake. But God is so dangerous. Just in case there are any knuckleheads out there, he says, warn them again, they better not break through, or I'm gonna break through against them. And Moses responds, they can't, we put up the barriers like you said. But God is driving home the fact, I'm dangerous to you. I'm dangerous to you. If you come close, you're gonna die. The same elements that make up this manifestation of God's presence here, the darkness, the thick cloud, the fire shaking, all these different things are used in other places in Scripture to deal with scenes of judgment. And so the final judgment, the day of the Lord, is described in Zephaniah with these elements. He uses this kind of manifestation of darkness and clouds to describe the day of God's wrath. So we read in Zephaniah 1:15, A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's used to describe the final day of the Lord when he's going to come in judgment and destroy the wicked. And that's the scene at Sinai. God shows up, presenting himself in his holiness and making it clear that that holiness means we are in danger. Now, we need to note, it's true, that goodness and grace are the foundation and goal behind everything that God is doing here. And even with what is happening here, there is grace involved in this. I mean, firstly, it's a good thing that God is holy and that he reveals that holiness to us. Holiness is dangerous to us because we're bad and it is good. And it's good for bad to be destroyed. I mean, most of us don't like the idea that we're bad, we deserve to be destroyed, but we all have conceptions of bad things, and we would agree they need to be destroyed. You cannot allow certain things to happen. You just can't. And people that don't have any standards regarding that, people that don't think a pedophile should be punished, that think, Hitler was doing his thing, we should have left him alone, the sane person would say, wait a minute, maybe they need to be destroyed. The person that doesn't have any judgment against any sort of wickedness is clinically insane. Their moral compass is way off base. So we have to recognize this is a scary scene here, but God, in showing up in his holiness, is manifesting goodness. Holiness means death for bad people because bad people are bad. They deserve to be put to death. But God is good. And his design, his purpose, is the salvation of his people for a holy kingdom. He's brought the people up out of Egypt. He's rescued them from bondage. And the goal is to establish a kingdom, a society, a country, a place, a nation, where there's peace and righteousness and prosperity and strong families. And love, and joy, and no hunger. In other words, God's goal in establishing a holy nation and in demanding holiness, that's a great goal. That's a good goal. Everybody should, everyone, whether or not our ideas of a utopia exactly match, we all recognize that, if we could make a utopia, by definition, that's a nice place to live. I mean, by definition, a holy nation would be a really, really good thing. So God's goodness is involved here. And we have to note, he doesn't actually destroy the people, does he? He doesn't destroy them. He sets up limits and he keeps them safe. So God's goodness and grace are behind what's going on here. And ultimately, the goal of what he's doing here is a good and gracious goal. But we have to note there's a tension. There's a tension here. God is acting upon his people in grace. And he keeps them safe. He doesn't destroy them. But he keeps them safe by separation. He keeps them safe by not allowing them to get too close. So he's manifesting his greatness, which involves grace, but because it also involves holiness, although the people are kept safe, there's a tension. The threat of death is still real. There is still great danger, and the only way they are kept safe is by having a separation. Now, why do we really need to know about this stuff? Why is it good to be brought here to this picture of Sinai and to reflect on what it means? Why is it important to know? Well, It's important to know because we cannot understand the amazing peace that we have with God without understanding the danger. We can't understand the wonderful peace that we've been given by God in Jesus Christ. We can't understand the gospel without understanding the fire, without understanding the threat of death, without understanding the danger of his holiness. If we don't understand, if we don't face the fire, if we don't face the danger, if we don't recognize his holiness and what it means to us as sinners, we're not going to have a clue about what it means to be at peace with him, about how amazing that peace is, the wonder of it being accomplished for us. And I think that a lot of us struggle a great deal, at least at times and in different ways, we struggle with being bored with God. We struggle with being just kind of tired of it. Our faith, the exercise of our Christianity coming to church, it's become mundane. It's the same old thing. There's nothing really exciting about it. There's nothing that's thrilling about it anymore. And the reason for that is not because God is actually boring. There's nothing boring about a volcano erupting in your backyard. You can't really get used to that scenario. You can't just go to sleep at night and, you know, just fine and bored and tired of what's on television while a volcano is erupting in your backyard and lava could sweep down into your bedroom at any time. So the problem is not the situation we're in with God. The problem is not God. The problem is not his greatness. The problem is not the reality of our situation. The problem is that we have hard hearts. We get bored with God whenever we get hardened. Whenever we start to reject the truth of the gospel. The reason we're bored is because even though we've heard it before, even though we can't remember a day perhaps when we didn't know it, the reason we get bored with God is because we don't really understand the gospel. We forget its greatness. We forget what the good news means to us. The good news, we have to note, is not that God ceases to be a fire. That his holiness gets reduced. That there's no longer something very dangerous about him. That he doesn't threaten anything that is not holy. That's not the good news. We get into that mindset sometimes. We get bored with God thinking of that sometimes because we don't want to deal with the fact of how he's so holy. We'd rather have a nice little cuddly fuzzball God, but at the end of the day, that's boring. If the gospel is that the good news is that God's love means he could never hurt anyone and we're never in any real danger, that's a God to be bored with. If that's how you think about God, you should be bored. But we shouldn't be bored because that's not the God we deal with. That's not the good news. Nor is the good news the idea that he keeps us separated from himself. That the scene at Sinai is the permanent, eternal scene. That's one way that people get bored. That's one way we deal with the holiness of God and the danger of God. Is we don't want to think about it. We decide, okay, this is too heavy for me. This is too immense. I'm just not going to think about it for a while. I'm going to act like it's not that big of a deal. I don't have any real peace. So the way I'm going to pursue peace is by not thinking about the war and the danger. This happens a lot. I can see this in people's eyes very often. In conversations, in behaviors, in my own heart. Why are we bored? Why do we get hardened? because we just think the best we can hope for is a separation. And the good news of God is just Him not dealing with us. Us going our way, He goes His. I just don't want to think about it. That's a path to boredom and a path to hardness. The good news is not that He ceases to be a fire, that He keeps us separated, or lastly, thirdly, the good news is not that He gives us time to make ourselves safe. That He gives us time and an opportunity to make ourselves holy. That's the third option that we often fall into. We either fall into the idea that much of liberal Protestantism has embraced, the idea that God ceases to be a fire and ceases to be dangerous, or we become quasi-deists by thinking the good news is that he maintains this separation, or we turn to moralism and think that the good news is God allowing us to be better, to make ourselves better and acceptable, so we can be ones that stand the fire. We can actually consecrate ourselves enough to where He's no longer dangerous to us. Now, that moralism involves, that option involves a lot of hard work and concentration, but it inevitably leads to hardness and boredom. It inevitably leads to hardness and boredom, because you either get hard in pride and thinking that, yeah, you've done pretty good, you're okay, and therefore you're bored. Why? Because you've achieved the goal. You got it down. You're there. Or you get burned out, if you're honest. You get bored because the grind becomes just too much. And you're weighed down, and you're tired, and you're hurting, and you're bored. But the good news is that none of those are the good news. The good news is not that God ceases to be hot or maintains a separation or waits for us to consecrate ourselves enough to make Him safe for us. The good news is the fact that in Christ Jesus, Christ makes us perfectly acceptable before Almighty God. The good news is that God did not merely show up in this revelation of His immense greatness and holiness. He did not just show up and reveal the fact that He is dangerous to us because of His holiness. He showed up ultimately as a man and revealed the fact that He's going to take on that danger Himself. And God, bearing our sin, touched the mountain. God, bearing our sin, exposed Himself to the holiness of God and was put to death for it. Put to death for us. So that all the wrath of God against our sin is completely vanquished. The fire is burned against Christ in our place, and He burns up all of the impurity. He brings us to God in perfection and perfect peace and acceptance. So remember the words that we read earlier in the service from Romans 8. Because of what Christ has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Why? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you hear what that's telling you? That's telling you that you cannot any longer be put to death. You cannot any longer be put to death by God in all of His holiness and greatness. Because Christ was condemned for you. He was put to death in your place. So as the author of Hebrews tells us, our situation is no longer one of judgment and darkness and the threat of death. Our situation is one of eternal life and peace with our holy God. Not apart from him, with him, while he remains holy. Our situation is one of eternal life and peace. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, because I want you to read this, see this for yourself. Because of Christ, we're not left at Sinai. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been established in holiness by him. So Hebrews chapter 12 says, beginning at verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now note here, I'm not going to unpack all the details, but note a few things that drive home the safety that we now have in Jesus. The contrast is between Sinai and Zion. And Zion is here especially used as a picture of heaven, the ultimate mountain of God where we will dwell with him forever. So it said, Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're no longer at the base of Sinai under the threat of death. We've come into the kingdom that's been perfected. And we belong there. You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're celebrating. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now note, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who is that? That's us, the church. You've come to that assembly, spiritually and physically, gathering together as God's people. And to God, the judge of all. And then notice what he says right after, reminding us that God is the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's still the judge of all, but his judgment regarding us is, you're perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect is the fact that we, in assembling together as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, worship God now with all the saints that are in heaven, in glory, who've been glorified and perfected. And you may say, okay, well, that's them, it's not me. We're not yet made perfect. In one sense, that's true. We're not yet made perfect. But we belong to that group. That's his point. We have come. We have come to that assembly. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're part of their group. That's made possible because Christ has given us his righteousness. We stand now as those who face no condemnation, as those who have been declared righteous, as those who have their names written in heaven, as those who are sealed for eternity. And so even though we still continue to mess up, even though we still continue to oppose God in his holiness, we belong to that group of perfect saints. That's how God sees us. That's how we're defined. That's how we are assembled. The author here wants to drive home the reality that even right now we've come to heaven. Do you get that? You're no longer at Zion. At Sinai. You're at Zion. You've already come to that mountain. The mountain of the last day. The eternal mountain. The heavenly one. You're already there. Because you've come in Jesus Christ. Now, does this remove a need for reverence and submission to God's holiness? The fact that we're established in perfect peace. No fear of death or judgment. Does that mean we kick back now with God and God's holiness is no big deal? That the fire really has gone out? It doesn't mean that at all. Keep reading. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Referring to Jesus, all the way back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, I want you guys to hear this very clearly, and especially those of you who either perhaps you're not a believer yet, or you're a believer, but you haven't made profession of faith. You're still trying to work out your commitment to Christ. You have to hear this. If you refuse Jesus, you're in real trouble. The danger you face is greater than what anyone faced at Sinai. The one speaking here is the one who was crucified for his people, the one who, if you put your faith in him and are joined to him, the one who has established you in perfect peace. But if you refuse him, it means certain death and destruction. You do not stand a chance because he's dangerous. You have to be in him. You have to embrace him. And that means repenting of your sin, putting your faith in Christ, and it means repenting of all of your efforts to please God by your own effort. Turning away from any other means of salvation and looking to Christ alone as the all-sufficient Savior. So the warning comes to those who are still negotiating, still wondering, still thinking about their commitment to Christ. But it also speaks to us as believers. It's a warning that says, don't turn away. Don't lose your confidence in Jesus. Be careful of that. Be careful of anything that tempts you to put your trust in yourself. Be careful of anyone who tempts you with any notion that Christ is not all sufficient and perfect. Do not turn away from this mediator. Now that brings some comfort too, doesn't it? To note that danger exists with putting our trust in our own effort. There's some assurance there, I think. If we receive it properly. There's assurance there because it's saying, Jesus is so perfect and sufficient that you insult him by not resting in him completely and utterly. You slap him in the face by not smiling at the knowledge of what he's done for you. You're being blasphemous to his holy name if you don't have a confidence in the fact that no matter what you've done, it's paid for. He goes on to say, at that time, his voice shook the earth. We just read about that at Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now note verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, because of that, out of gratitude, we are to offer acceptable worship to God. And that means it's to be with reverence and awe. Still with reverence and awe. Even though we're at perfect peace with God, even though we have been made holy in Christ Jesus, we are to offer him worship with reverence and awe, for our God is still a consuming fire. In other words, here's what's going on. The fact that we've been brought to Zion, the fact that we've been made perfect, and that we are perfectly safe in Jesus, no condemnation, does not remove our amazement and awe at his holiness. He is still a consuming fire. We're not consumed. But that's not because he's not a consuming fire. But it means we are finally able to worship him, truly worship him as our holy God. We can't understand the peace that God has given us without understanding the fire, the danger. But we can't stand to face the fire without the peace, without knowledge of what Christ has done for us. Because it's too overwhelming. It's too great. We're either going to quench it or turn away from it. But beloved, we are now in the place where we are finally able, in Christ Jesus, to offer worship to God as our holy and great and dangerous God. We're able to face him in all of his holiness and acknowledge how scary in one sense it is, how amazing and immense he is. But we're able to face that because of the confidence we have in Christ. We approach him with confidence, but great reverence and submission. Amazed that we've been made perfect in Jesus. Let's pray. Great God, we do pray that we would be people who approach you through the all-sufficient work of Christ. Lead us, Lord, to do that. Remind us who have been Christians as long as we can remember to approach you through the all-sufficient work of Christ alone. Lead us to approach you with confidence, but also, dear God, with obedient reverence. Always amazed at the peace we have with you, at the fact that we have peace, at the fact that that peace is perfect, the fact that it cost the life of your son. And God, by that peace, lead us to enjoy your holiness. We confess that we so often don't do that. We rarely do that. We rarely enjoy the fact that you burn up evil. We're scared to do that, Lord, because we always recognize that we are evil ourselves. But Lord, again, may we cling to Christ. And by enjoying your grace, also enjoy your holiness. Grow us up in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.